We are in Exodus lesson, starting lesson chapter 17. This is lesson 10, but we're in lesson chapter 17, and we're going to go through chapter 19 today. This is kind of one package that goes together, and that's the reason why I'm stretching this lesson to try to get it in. As we ended last week, the whole Israelite clan had left Elam, which is the place of the 12 springs and the 70 date palms, where they enjoyed that for a while. And they were headed on up. They're going to go past the caves of Jethro, which is actually the town where the village where Jethro lived. Now, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. And as they're headed up, they're going to go to a place called Rephidim. Rephidim, right there. That's where they're going to head out. They're headed here from Elam. And they're going to go over here, and we're going to find something out today. They're going to go to a couple of spots that we really do not know where those spots are. And so I am being very careful in this study of the book of Exodus that I am not presenting any place to you that we do not know exactly where it is. And such is the case. We know where Elam is because we found it. Last week's lesson had pictures of the area of Elam with the spring and the date palms and all of that. We know where that is. Well, we're journeying up towards the rock that Moses is going to strike with his cane, with his staff, his rod, and it's going to split and water's going to spew forth from him. So on the way, as we pick up here, it says in chapter 17, verse 1, "Then all the congregations of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin," Sin being short for Sinai. Sinai is spelled S-I-N, Sin, A-I. It's the wilderness that is surrounding that mountain called Sinai. So they're still in. And by the way, you can be on the west side of Sinai, Mount Sinai. You can be in the wilderness on the east side of it. You can be on the south side, and you can be on the north side. This whole area around Mount Sinai is called the wilderness of Sin. So they're still in that area. And according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. Back up. I'm going to start over. Verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages." So you see that? Stages? "From the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." What does "in stages" mean? That's kind of interesting. How do you know what "in stages" meant? Well, Moses gave us two records of this, and the other one's over Numbers. Numbers chapter 33 tells us that they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. That means they were in it and they were going through it, and camped at Dophekah, and then journeyed from Dophekah onto Alush. Okay, so here we go. And they're headed to Rephidim. That's what the text tells us. So they're coming from Elam, and somewhere, and we don't know where it is, there's Dophekah. Then somewhere as they journey on is Alush. We don't know. But we do know something. They are having to follow the trade routes, which if you remember in last week's lesson, this road coming up at least to where the cave of Jethro's are, those caves, I showed you those pictures that are carved out that are claimed to be his home. That was a trade route. Then Highway 5 comes down with another trade route that splits it. That's a junction there. And then after that, they have to leave the trade route and get over on into the valleys that kind of go through the mountains. The worst thing for you to do is to start climbing hills and valleys. So they would rather walk a little further on flatter ground than to go up and down the hills. Fact on the map, as you see here on the map, picture 32, you see the caves of Jethro, and I've pointed an arrow to those caves underneath that title. And then you see there is a clearing going straight up above the caves of Jethro. That is a common trade route. Right today, that is Highway 5. They've made a highway out of it. It's a Highway 5. And then in order to get over to Rephidim, and I've got Rephidim in a circle on the bottom of picture 32, you'll notice they have to go up and then they have to pick a valley and go in through the valley into Rephidim. And with inside that circle, you see it's kind of got a flat, sandy area, and it is flat. It is almost totally flat, and it is a great place to camp. A great place. Now, we're going up in elevation, by the way, to get to this spot, because we're actually going up into the mountains, but they're doing it through the valleys in a slow climb instead of a hard climb. Okay. If you'll look up in the top right-hand picture, there is a rock that is there. If you look in the second picture down on the left-hand side, there's that same rock I'm pointing, and then the one above it, there's that same rock. Three different pictures. By the way, you and I, because we are Christians, we cannot go to this rock today. This area is fenced off with chain link fences, double barriers, not just one chain link fence, but two chain link fences with a no man's land in between it, with razor wire all the way around the top. Now, Muslims can get in any day of the week. They can go anytime they want to go, but Christians cannot go. Some of the reasons for that is there's lots of artifacts that are there. And when I say artifacts, carvings in the walls and in the caves and things that are very Jewish. Carvings of menorahs, carvings of the red heifer, carvings of Ark of the Covenant, and things that you have seen, and before they were actually blocked off to us, we have pictures of those, but now no longer can you and I go. At least if you like to have your head on your shoulders, you should not try to go. I do not even believe you could get special permission to go at this day and time. Why? Because there is so much communication availability in an instant and in a second that they've blocked this off, because used to they didn't care, because so somebody came and took pictures. It wouldn't get spread very well because communication. Now, instantly, in a twinkling of an eye, something can happen over there and we can know about it 7 seconds later. You realize that. We can, on somebody's cell phone or something. So they've blocked it off really because of that, because of instant communication. So we have this rock. I've kind of drawn the rock a little bit up here. Poor drawing, I understand. But this is what we're talking about. This is the rock of Horeb. Horeb, do you remember where Horeb is? Horeb is that place where Moses was pasturing the sheep of Jethro when he looked up towards a mountain, and lo and behold, he saw fire burning on the mountain, and he went to check it out. And of course, when he got there, what was the fire burning on the mountain? It was the Lord. It was the burning bush. You got it. It was the Lord. Okay. In the top left-hand picture, I've got a blue line pointing it to, and coming from the map below, but up to that is Mount Sinai. On your Google Maps, if you go to Google Maps and go over this area, and I challenge you to, you're going to see it says Jebel de Laws, or the Mount of the Law. Got it? They actually claim that this is the place where the Lord gave the laws to the Israelites. This is not a volcano. This is a mountain, a solid, almost granite mountain that is there. And they call it by that. Well, just down from that, and you'll see in the top picture there on the left-hand side, you'll see that that mountain is in the distance. It's actually past another mountain range. And if you look down the bottom on the map, you'll see that Mount Sinai is past another mountain range that's in between it. However, that mountain range is lower than Mount Sinai. And so as they're looking off Mount Sinai as the crow flies, if you were a crow and you were sitting on top of this rock and you took off and flew to Mount Sinai, it's right at 8 miles. Now, it's going to be further for them because they're going to have to go back up through the little canyons and get back up to that waterway, that little valley that heads back towards Mount Sinai. And I'll show you that in another map where they're going to go. This is an important place. This is not only the place where the Lord miraculously provided water for the Israelites. This is the same place. This is the rock of Horeb where Elijah, when he was running from Jezebel, I never understood that story. Elijah has gone against all these prophets of Baal and all that and defeated them, and God has burned them up and the whole nine yards. And then lo and behold, a queen says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And he runs 189 miles south. Makes no sense to me. The place he goes to is called the Rock of Horeb. This is the rock that Elijah went to be there. It was an important place. It was a memorial place. It was a place where God did a great miracle. In fact, this is the place when he's hiding here in a little cave right here by the Rock of Horeb that God says to him, what are you doing down here? Go back up there. Go do the job I said for you to do. And he does. But lo and behold, this is the end, really, of Elijah's ministry. Because Elisha is going to follow him, and Elijah is going to have to give Elisha his mantle. He's going to take the mantle, and Elisha's going to go on because of Elijah running away from Jezebel. Interesting story. We will be there. We'll not be long before we're actually there studying that. Verse 2 says this, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? If I'd have been Moses, I'd have said right here, didn't you see the cloud that we've been following that's leading us where we're supposed to be? I didn't lead you here. Now, I know this place. I shepherd flocks here. I know this place very well. But the Lord is leading us with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I am your earthly leader, but the Lord is our real leader. Why are you quarreling with me? The Lord's the one that brought... I wish he'd have said it. Why do you test the Lord? Finally, he gets to it. Why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord? You're testing the Lord. But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Have you heard this type of complaint before from the Israelites? Seems like every time we turn around, you brought us here to die. You brought us here to drink bitter water. Moses, you brought us here where we're bound by the water. We're going to have to go drowned because we've got no place to go. The soldiers are coming to kill us. Moses, you brought these plagues upon us. Moses, backing up one more. Moses, you've gone and blabbermouthed to the Pharaoh, and he's taken our straw away and said we've got to make the same amount of... What are you doing here, Moses? It's one time, right? People complain. Complaining people always have the same type of complaints with just a new little attachment to it. You ever heard complaints? You know anybody in your family that's a complainer? Oh, excuse me, I hope it's none of you. Are you a complainer? If you hear the same words coming out of your mouth with just a little twist on the end to it, maybe you're a complainer. Maybe you ought not be a complainer. Maybe you ought to realize that you need to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all his ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Yes, I see a testimony right there. Oh, I didn't want to go too far. No. The word sin has nothing to do with sin. It's just the name of the area. In fact, you can actually put a Z on front of it if you want to, because it's probably Zen instead of sin. It's a name of a place. It's a Midianite name of a place, by the way, with a Hebrew little chant put onto it, okay? I know we do this all the time. At wilderness is where you go off to sin. Yeah, just pay your dollars, get inside the gate, come over here to the wilderness where you can sin. By the way, the church did that many years later. We said, okay, we want to build a temple over here, a cathedral. And so in case you think you want to sin and you want to get some forgiveness, buy a forgiveness of that sin ahead of time, and then that you can go do it then and you'll be forgiven, you know. And y'all remember that as the sale of, come on, history folks, indulgences. Sale of indulgences. You got that when you went to school. You just don't remember it. The church has done a lot of things wrong, believe me. Okay, all right. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? Can you imagine him holding? I can just see him. Lord, What am I going to do with these people? Oh my, it's not just four or five of them, it's a whole bunch of them. There's 603,000 men between the ages of 20 and 50, and then there's all those women and wives and children to go along with them. And they're grumbling and they're arguing. What am I going to do with them? A little more of this and they're going to stone me. Lord, if this happens one more time, just a little more, maybe one or two more times, they're going to stone me as their leader. Okay? Then what good am I going to be? Then the Lord said to Moses, I love this. Direct from the Lord. Here it is. Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out from it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Moses, you brought us out of here to have us die of thirst. Is the Lord here or not? Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pass right by the people. I'm not wanting you to do this in secret. I want you to go where everybody can see. I want you to take the elders with you. I want you to take your rod that you snuck to Nile with. I want you to walk right up to this rock where I am going to be on top of it, and I want you to strike the rock. And when you do, water will come from it. What's interesting about it is, and you may want to go back to the picture, but I'll just show you on the board. This rock is sitting up on a pile. It's up on a hill. You can search all you want with every type of geological device, and you cannot find a place where water or a spring or a river or anything came from this rock to supply it. But coming out of this crack all the way down, like the little blue line has here, there is the definite signs even today of a massive stream of water that came out of that rock that has no source for water. I would have loved to have been there. How much water flow do you think was coming out of that? A 3/4-inch garden hose? 2 gallons? No. You've probably got 2 to 3 million people who are thirsty. That's bigger than any water tower full of water that we've got around here. It's going to take a lot of water. And it's going to flow for a while. It's going to be a place for them to get water for a while. By the way, that's kind of a picture. I've got it sitting right over here, too, in miniature size, not to scale. You'll notice over here, I've got it where you look back over this rock, you can see Mount Sinai. Actually, it should be as you look this way back over, you see Mount Sinai. And this is a big, huge area here. There's a mountain range here. They came up like this and came down through a valley to come into here. And they're going to go back out this way and come into a valley to come up on the east side of Mount Sinai, down in another flat area that's right up there. By the way, on that map, you can't see it hardly, but you might be able to see it. And I did not put it there. You'll see that there's a little, in that circle on page 83, there's a kind of a little black dot right at the end of the arrow. Okay, if you start zooming in on Google Map, that's the dot. That's the rock. In fact, Google Map now has on a little device where you can actually tilt the picture a little bit. And when you tilt the picture, you can see the face of that rock just like it is. Yeah, this rock right there. But that's not a very high mountain. It's in that little rock right there is in that dot right there at the end. That little bitty dot. Okay? You just blow it up and look at it. I just love Google Map. Whoever thought of that? That was a good... that's satellite pictures, by the way, and they change every 6 months. Okay, did you know that those satellite pictures change? Oh, yeah, but they're not supposed to allow you to go down quite that far to see, but But they tell us, and they have shown pictures of it, that that satellite picture, if they didn't cut off the resolution, can actually read numbers on the back of cars and stuff like that. That's pretty interesting. So let's go on. So it's an interesting thing here. This is the Rock of Horeb, and it's actually, yes, sir, Ryan. No, this is the first time. This is the time God told him to strike the rock. The next time he tells him to speak to the rock, and do you know what Moses does? He struck it. Just like with Elijah, one strike, you're out. Well, with Moses, when he was supposed to speak to it, one strike, and he was out. It is for that reason that Moses will not get to go into the promised land, but that's on down in the story. And we'll get down there in a little bit. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to talk about this and bring us some interesting information. He says this in chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under this cloud," okay? He's talking about them being in the wilderness under this cloud that's guiding them where they're supposed to be. "And all passed through the sea," that's the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and into the sea." In other words, they were all there together, enmeshed. "And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." That's the spiritual water that came out and the spiritual quail and the spiritual manna and all of that. I mean, God is providing for them miraculous things that are not naturally there. "For they were drinking from the spiritual rock," that's the Rock of Horeb, "which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Who's doing it for them? Christ. The same Jesus that we worship, the same Jesus that's our Savior, is the same Jesus and the Lord who was leading them and talking to Moses. Ooh, that puts chill bumps on your chill bumps. Well, then what happens? Everybody is fat and sassy. They got quail for supper. They got bread for all day long. And they got water flowing out of a rock that has no source of the water. It's just miraculously coming out of the rock. Happy. And what happens? Here we go. Verse 8. "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." They got attacked. They're there in a nice, safe place, down in, surrounded by mountains. They got water flowing, and Amalek comes to attack them. Who's Amalek? Well, Amalek is a descendant of Eliphaz. You ought to know who Eliphaz is. When Job had all his troubles, he had three friends who came to be with him. Eliphaz and Eliphaz, Bilbo, and oh, that's another story. We'll cover another day when I studied up back up on it. I just went blank. That's what happens when you get old. You get blank, you know. I realized I'm past 60. It's time for me to start forgetting stuff like everybody else is past 60 anyway. Actually, all we're doing when we get past 60 is we're just fessing up to the fact that we can't remember. We never could. It's just now we're willing to fess up and blame it on something. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. You bet it is. And a bit... The Amalekites were descendants of Eliphaz, who was one of the so-called friends of Job, who came to say, "Job, you're wrong about all this. You have done something wrong, and that's the reason why this punishment is coming upon you." And Eliphaz gets severely chastised by the Lord at the end of the book of Job because his theology is all wrong, and the Lord puts him straight. Eliphaz is the son of Esau. Esau's the brother of Jacob. Got that? Which meant that these are cousins of the Israelites. And their home was north of Rephidim, just up north over the top of the mountains there. And they've come to fight against their cousins. Cousins. This is a domestic dispute. Do you realize that? This is cousins, family against family. And they're coming to take, yes, sir. Because they had heard. The word is spreading about the Red Sea. It has spread. And that was in last week's lesson. They have heard about it. The Moabites have heard about it. The Amorites have heard about it. The Philistines have heard about it. They're all in awe. But the Amalekites, Amalek, he's not worried. These are cousins, and they ought to be easy to take. Bildad and Zophar. Thank you. And then there's one more. There's also another friend who is a young man. He's probably about 17 years old, who's being very honorable in the book of Job to the three men who are speaking, even though he knows they are incorrect. But he's the young guy around there. He shouldn't be correcting his elders, you know. And the Lord, and his Lord's going to call on him when after he speaks and say, he's correct. This young man is correct. Job, this young man has spoken wisely, just as you've spoken wisely, but your so-called friends, their theology's off. So here's what happens. So Moses said to Joshua, there he is for the very first time in our Bible, Joshua. He said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur has just showed up. We've never heard of Hur before. Went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. So it's up and it's down and it's up and it's down. But Moses' hands were heavy. That means they got to where it's hard to hold them up. He is 80 years old, by the way. Then they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on the stone. I wonder how many men it took to roll a stone up there for him to sit on. They took the stone and put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That means they killed him. Joshua. Interesting. In the Greek, that name is Yeshua. Do y'all know what Yeshua is translated into English? Yes, ma'am, I see that hand. Jesus, that's right. Now, Joshua is not the Jesus. He's not a reincarnated. Jesus is not a reincarnated of Joshua. Jesus, the name Yeshua, means the Savior. And he really is going to be the leader that leads in all the battles. And from here on out, Joshua is in control. In fact, even after the death of Moses and Aaron, Joshua will be the leader of the people and lead the battles to take the promised land. He will be. Right now, he is just a leader of the people under Moses and Aaron. Moses is the spokesman of the people. Is the spokesman between God and the people. But Moses tells Aaron, and Aaron talks to the people. Aaron had already been the spokesman with Pharaoh. And in last week's lesson, he became the spokesman to the people from whatever Moses had to say to him. And so what happens now is Joshua is going to be listening and hearing everything that Moses says and everything that Aaron says. And lo and behold, when it comes time to go into the promised land, and both Moses and Aaron are dead, Joshua will really pick up the duties of both. Except for the priesthood of Aaron, Joshua will pick up the duties of both. Now Hur is the son of Caleb. Hur is not going to make it into the promised land, by the way. He's not going to make it. His dad is. Caleb is the one who is going to be one of the two that says, yes, the land may be flowing with milk and honey, and there may be people there by the huge number, as if they are giants in the land. I believe the Lord has said we should go, and we should go. Caleb is one who said that. Caleb will get to go into the promised land as an old man. He will not die and be buried in the sands. Hur will, but Hur is his son. So Hur is the line of Judah. Caleb was from the line of Judah. Hur is from the line of Judah. Aaron is from the line of Levi. So this holding up of the arms has nothing to do with a Levitical duty in itself. But we do know that from the line of Caleb will come the kings, and from the line of Aaron will come the priest. Therefore, on either side of Moses is the ancestors of a priest and a king who are holding up the arms of Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, here's another first in the Bible. Write this in a book of memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. In other words, when we say blot out the memory, he's going to blot out his relatives. That's not going to happen for a while, but here's an interesting thing. Moses, the Lord says to Moses, write this in a book. So Moses is supposed to write all this stuff down. So finally here, Moses is going to start putting down the story of the book of Genesis on paper. The book of Exodus is going to be written down. We're going to get the book of Leviticus, which is the law of the Lord, written down. Moses is going to give us the book of Numbers as he's tracing down all the events that are not covered in the book of Exodus. He's going to give us the Deuteronomy that is going to be a recapitulation of Numbers and Exodus and some of Leviticus and all that all together. And he's going to rehearse all of that in the ears of Joshua for a reason, because Joshua is being really set aside at this point in time to be the next leader of the people. The next leader of the people. God already knows. But he's also saying that Amalek is going to be blotted out. Lo and behold, we don't see it here. We're not going to see it for a while until we're doing the charge to take over the promised land. And Joshua is going to lead the charge that is going to totally annihilate every descendant of Amalek in the future. Before that, when they're going into the promised land. So this will be fulfilled. So Joshua needed to hear the word, and he needed to be willing to kill and annihilate all the Amaleks whenever that happened. And Moses built an altar, and he named it, "The Lord is my banner." How many of you have heard that? The Lord is my banner. How many of you have ever heard the word Jehovah Nissi? That's what it means. The Lord is my banner, is Jehovah Nissi. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And it will be from generation to generation until finally Joshua totally eliminates them. The Lord is my banner really means that the Lord is Moses' sign. That's what a banner is. It's a sign. Always think about that. We kind of think about it being a flag. And a flag can be a sign to us too, but really what he's talking about here, the Lord is the one who is writing it out so that we can see the future and know what we have to do. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my sign. Chapter 18, verse 1 picks up and says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all about all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away. I wonder when he sent her away. When did Moses send Zipporah away? We'll talk about that in a minute. And her two sons, one of whom was named Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. That's what the word Gershom means. And the other's name was Eleazar, because he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And that's what Eleazar means. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. They are really at the foot of the Mount of God. Let's explain that. Oh, yeah, there's another little mountain range between them, but everything's going lower, and in this clearing where they are at Rephidim, they are really at the foot and at the of the mountain of God, the mountain called Mount Sinai. My question is when in the world did Moses send Zipporah and their two sons to Jethro, her father-in-law? Now, way back, about 5 months before, Moses was on his way to Egypt to lead the people free. Zipporah was with him, and along the way, one of their sons was not circumcised yet. And the Lord, because he was going to do the Lord's job, because of the covenant that was between the Lord and the descendants of Abraham, was going to kill one of these sons. And Zipporah took and circumcised that son quickly, through the skin that she circumcised in front of Moses. Some theologians say that he sent Zipporah and the two back to Jethro at that point in time. My thinking about that is they were surely a long ways away from Jethro's home to send a woman and two children back by themselves. Did they catch a caravan and send them back their caravan or something like that? I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. If you'll look down on the caves of Jethro, that picture 33, you'll see the circle. That's the circle where this rock, the split rock, is still there. And you look down the caves of Jethro, that too is about 8 miles away from the camp. By the way, what's very interesting is I want to show you this. Caves of Jethro are probably about right here. About right here is the caves of Jethro. And the caves of Jethro are on that trade route from Elam going up to Rephidim. What I'm going to say to you is just my opinion. But it's my opinion that as they are passing by the caves to go to Mount Horeb, to go on to Mount Sinai, as they're passing by the caves with all the thousands and thousands of people, Moses probably said to Zipporah, "This is where your father is. Why don't you go and why don't you spend some time with him with the boys?" I believe they were probably let off on the way. Here's another reason why. If Zipporah knew they were coming through, why didn't she join them as they were coming through? You following me? If 6 or 7 days later, she's going to catch up and join them after they've already passed through, that makes no sense. If Moses let them off and dropped them off in the caves at Jethro's home on the way, then it makes sense that 6 or 7 days later, Jethro's going to bring them on. Moses has been gone for 4 or 5 months, do you think that makes any sense that whenever they pass by her father's house where she is, that she didn't go on with him? That makes no sense to me. So it's my personal opinion. That's just it. Leave it at that. It's just my personal opinion. It can be yours if you want. That Zipporah dropped off, and it was Zipporah who told her father about all the things that had happened in Egypt, because who else was going to tell her father about the things that happened in Egypt? Who else that could tell the details so that he would love? Because it says there in verse 1 that he heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. He'd heard it. Where'd he hear it? I think he heard it from Zipporah. Verse 7. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. Stop right there. This is normal. They bowed to each other. This is normal Oriental customs. Not only would they have bowed themselves to each other, they would have hugged each other, and they would have kissed each other on the sides of the neck. It is just customs. We saw it in Abraham's life. We saw it in Isaac's life. We even saw it in Jacob's life with his brother that he had deceived 20 years before and hadn't seen him in 20 years and was coming back to the land to see his father Isaac, and he was afraid that Esau was still going to try to kill him. And they hugged each other and they bowed to each other and they kissed each other on the neck and they loved each other. Common greeting. All we do is stick out a hand and say, "How are you?" But they're relatives. They're hugging each other. Verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. I'm not only telling you what happened with Pharaoh, I'm telling you what happened with us. Because this journey has not been, we had water we couldn't drink because it was all salty. We had our backs against the sea, and we didn't know where we were going to go and what we were going to do. All the troubles. Moses tells that to them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, and in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So they went into the tent. With common traditions, they went in. Verse 10. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Let's just understand what's saying here. Jethro has been a priest of gods, and they were not the true God. Probably many gods he was a priest of. And what Jethro is saying here, and what Moses is recording from Jethro's word is, Jethro is making an acclamation that the God of Moses is a greater God in every way than the gods that he's been serving. A greater God in every way. Now we know now, they didn't know here because they don't have the full revelation of what God is saying about those false gods, that they would go out and they would hammer out of copper or hammer out of bronze or hammer out of iron, and they would go in and nail them with nails on the mantles of their houses so that they wouldn't fall over. They'd have to nail them up there so that they could bow their hands and worship gods that they had made and think those gods could do something. But Moses' God, he could do something. And he had already proved it. And Jethro is a believer. Verse 12 says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses, Moses' father-in-law, before God." They had a barbecue. You see it? They had a meal. They sacrificed, they let the fat go to the Lord because that's a sweet aroma to Him. And the food that's left, that's roasted, they had a meal, a sacrificial meal together with the elders, with the leaders, with Aaron. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning till evening. And of course, the word evening is our afternoon. It ought to be translated that, by the way. Next time they do the English Bible, they need to go ahead and fix that. And so Jethro is there, and he's had a great meal with them. And though, boy, they've been watching everything. And lo and behold, Jethro, the father-in-law, now sees Moses in action on the next day. Moses is in action. And here's what happens. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that was doing for that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people?" He's listening to their complaints, by the way. "Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." They want to answer from God. You speak with God, tell me what God's answer is. "We got this problem down here. He ate the last lamb of leg that I had and took off some of the squash, and I didn't tell him, give him permission. Moses, what should we do? What does God say we should do?" Verse 16. "When they have disputes, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "This thing that you are doing is not good." Jethro recognizes that that the Israelite clans with Moses need to be organized, number one. Number two, the lines of authority need to be more than what I call one person deep. One person deep. It is very true that even today, as you look out into successful businesses and organizations, successful businesses and organizations are never run just by one person. That one person who may own the business has always hired other people that he has delegated authority down to so that more things can be handled than any one person can handle. And no one person is being faced with all the task of handling everything that 2 or 3 million people want done. It's very true in church life. And I hate to pick on church life, but church life has been my home life. Church life has been my home life now since January of 1974. I've been a minister in a church. So somebody can add that up and tell me how many years that is, whatever it is, okay? And what I see in it is this. Churches that remain small always have a pastor who will not let go and let other people do stuff. Churches that have a pastor that will say, God seems to be calling you to do that, and you may have the skills. Let's see if you do. Let me give you that authority for a while, and I'll check back up to see how you're doing. Those are the churches that explode. It is the difference between a church staying small and a church growing large. Now, folks, I want to tell you, here at Sagemont Church, in general, every staff member here believes exactly the same thing. But in some of the details, we're different in our belief system. The details. The overall goal and where we're going, we believe. How we get there, is it by a crooked set of steps or is it by a straight set of steps? Both, and some in spirals, and okay, and some are rickety, and some are solid and strong. But we believe in different things. We have different opinions about it. I'll just give you one. When I first came here 27 years ago, I believed that there were many gifts of the Holy Spirit. Many, many gifts of the Holy Spirit. He'd give you one gift, give you a gift, and all that kind of stuff. All right. And I wrote stuff, and I made tests up where we could test you. Started out with 1,000 questions that people would have to ask on a spiritual gifts test to find out what spiritual gift you had. Yeah. And the longer I did that, the more I realized all I was finding out was how are you uniquely talented, not what your spiritual gift is. How are you uniquely talented? Oh, you have musical talent. Okay, you can be a musician. As if I discovered something fantastic. We either know you're musical or not, by the way, without having to give you 1,000 question test. And finally, we do this thing where we're doing statistics and everything, where we work it down to where all these questions give you the same answer, and so we can take out 9 of them and just leave 1 of them because we can get the answer we want. So we're down to 100 questions. So you take 100 question tests and we can tell you which spiritual gift you have. Really, we just tell you what talent you are. Okay? That's really what we are. And how you're made. How you think. And then one day, whenever I was teaching y'all through the book of 1 Corinthians, I realized in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, when I was teaching y'all, that all that we were doing was wrong. There is one gift of the Holy Spirit that the Lord gave to us as a down payment, earnest payment to us. And when we accept the Lord as our Savior, one Holy Spirit comes into living us. The question is how does He manifest Himself through you to other people? There are many ways He manifests you, but there's only one gift. One gift. You follow me? Now that the Holy Spirit's our one gift. But how does He manifest through you? How does He manifest? Oh, Bill Cole is talented. Boy, he can sing. He's my favorite musician. He really is. He's the favorite minister of music, and I was one for 19 years. And I like him better than I did me. But when Bill Cole prays, I don't even hear his words, but I feel like I'm at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, not Bill Cole. The gifts of the Spirit, how the Lord manifests Himself through us, or I should say how the Holy Spirit manifests Himself through us, is something the Holy Spirit is doing, not the person. And it's never what we're natural at. Never. I remember whenever the preacher had invited James Robinson to come and do a revival 27 years ago. James couldn't come on Sunday, so the preacher came on, spoke for him on Sunday because something happened. And the preacher got up and spoke about a sandwich that Sister Beth had made for him, that he cannot stand those sandwiches. And he went on, and the crowd was just laughing and laughing and laughing. And then lo and behold, he looked up and he said, "Oh, my time is gone. I have wasted my time talking to you about a silly sandwich. But I don't want to leave without giving you the opportunity to come have time with the Lord at the altar." And the altar was filled with people who had been touched by a terrible sandwich message. Who's speaking to those people? The Holy Spirit. You got it? So we disagree on that. That is a minor thing of a stairway of how do you get to the how the Holy Spirit's working through you. I do not believe you can say, "I have the gift of prophecy." Well, prophesy something. Okay? Well, you either do or you don't. Because if you're prophesying something that the Lord has not told you to prophesy, you're like Hananiah. And Joshua said after Jeremiah said after Hananiah prophesied, Jeremiah said, "Amen and amen. I wish that it was so. But because of that prophecy, you shall die tonight." Because the prophecy was not from God. It was from Hananiah. We'll be in that story before long too, if you want to hang around. So what happens? Watch, this is not good. This is not good, Moses. You got to have an organization. And so Moses is saying, Jethro is saying, verse 18, "You will surely wear out." Have y'all ever been worn out? I get worn out all the time. Worn out. "Both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you a counsel and God will be with you." And God be with you. You be the people's representative before God and bring the disputes to God. "Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and let them judge the people all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. By the way, if you know where I fall in the pecking order at Sagemont Church, I do minor disputes. Preacher does major disputes. Chuck does almost major disputes. Emery Gad does minor disputes, and I do itty-bitty minor disputes. That's where we are. Do what? Stuart's on the line with Emery. There are two peas in that pod. Verse 23, "So it will be easier for you and they will bear the burdens with you." Verse 23, "If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure and all these people also will go to their place in peace." Lo and behold, an organization is put in place. By the way, later on, the Lord is going to take the credit for letting and directing Jethro to speak to his son-in-law these things. The Lord is going to say it's right. Verse 24 says, "So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And they judged the people at all times, the difficult disputes they would bring to Moses. But every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went on his way into his own land." So Jethro was there for a purpose. He leaves Zipporah and the two sons behind, and Jethro heads back to his home. Here we go. "And in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day," that means we're on the 15th day. You remember they left on the 15th of Abib? Then we had the 15th of the next month, and now we're on the 15th of the third month. It's the 15th day. What that means is they got half a moon that's dark and half a moon that's bright, because that's the 15th day of the month, according to the moon. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front. Remember, the word in front means to the east side of the mountain. Now look at your map there and you'll see it. They couldn't just go. They had to go around that mountain area that you see there. But they picked up the valley that went on through, and they went up to the east side of the Mount of Sinai. Now, this is the wilderness of sin, but now we're going to get into this little beautiful cleared area here called the wilderness of Sinai. It picks up that name. They are there. It is day 90. It has been 90 days since they left Egypt. All this trouble they have had has happened in 90 days. You think you've had trouble in the last 3 months? You ought to have been 2 or 3 million people out in the wilderness having trouble. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." They really were not on eagle's wings, but they are moving fast. They are moving fast. 90 days, this big of a group, they're moving fast. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Okay, context, context, context. Who is the Lord going to make a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? The Gentiles? The Egyptians? The Moabites? The Amorites? The Gershites? The Canaanites? The Shemites? Who? The Israelites. Well, it just so happens that over in the book of 1 Peter, just a little tag to get our theology correct, Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is over in that section where we're writing to the Hebrews, is a letter to the Jews. Book of 1 and 2 Peter is a letter to the Jews. Book of James is a letter to the Jews. Book of Jude is a letter to the Jews who are part of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Who is that promised to? The Jews. You got it. Do not claim that promise to the church, because that promise is not to the church. That promise is to the Jews, that one day, at the end of the tribulation, they will finally become the nation that is above every nation, when they are the nation that is living here on earth, and everybody else on earth wish they were Jews during that 1,000 years. That's a promise to see. Listen, and you see the bold letters there, the capital letters? When you see that in a passage, go see what the context is over in the Old Testament, because that's telling you what the context is. This is Israelites here. So Moses came and called all the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "Have you brought us out in this wilderness to let us die?" "No, not this time." Look what they say. "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." A change of heart. Huh. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Do you think the Lord needed to hear Moses tell them what they had said? No. Why in the world did Moses go back and say, "Lord, you know what the people saw, heard, said?" No, Moses, tell me what the people said. This is like trying to tell Noah about the flood. It's communication. It's communication. Now let me divert one little section here just to make sure you understand. The Lord is communicating with the Lord, and the Lord is communicating with Moses. When you have something that is up causing you problems, talk to the Lord about it. When you think someone has done something to you that they should not have done, talk to the Lord about it. Because in the moment that you say it to the Lord, the Lord may quicken your heart to say, is it truly them who are wrong, or is it you that are wrong? Do you need to change your mind because they may be right? But if you never mention it to the Lord, then you got to wait it out to find out they were right. If you'll just take everything to the Lord in prayer, He'll let you know if it's right or not by how He speaks to you when you speak to Him. It's communication. You husbands and wives, you want to get along? Talk to each other. Now, I realize most of you men don't have much to say. So wives, pick up the slack. But talk to each other. Talk. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but the more you let them talk to you husbands, the happier they are in their marriage. I don't know John. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud. Moses, I'm going to come over to you in a thick cloud. In order that the people may hear when I speak to you. Oh, the people are going to hear me speak to you, Moses. I'm going to come over you in a thick cloud. And all the people are going to hear me talking to you, Moses. And may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Go to the people. Set them aside. Make this a special thing. Tell them to do something. And let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch the person who touches the mountain, but you shall surely he shall surely be stoned or shot through. But this is serious. Whether he's a beast, if the little dog runs across the boundary, the dog's to be shot through or stoned. Not supposed to go to the mountain of God. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain unto the people and consecrated the people and set them aside. Told them, wash your clothes, wash your garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Ooh, baby. First of all, we look at that. They're supposed to set themselves aside. Next, they're supposed to wash their clothes. They haven't washed their clothes in 90 days. They're supposed to get cleaned up. They're supposed to put on their best. They're supposed to wash their clothes to come to see the Lord. It bothers the dickens out of me that people know how to dress for weddings and funerals, but they don't know how to dress to come to worship. Enough said. Then the next thing that happens here, he says, hey, put a boundary, Lord Moses. Put a boundary so everybody has a boundary. And tell them, do not cross this boundary, because if you do, you're either going to be stoned or shot through. You're not going to live. And don't let any of your animals go past this boundary either. And by the way, don't touch or go near a woman. Now, I'm going to argue with this one. Here we go. Thank you, Ryan, for your encouragement there. I believe, personally, because we know from the very second chapter, really, of the book of Genesis, that a husband and a wife, one, two, become one. I don't think this is an instruction to married couples. I think this is an instruction to singles. Because married couples are holy. And in their sexual relationship, married couples are holy. But not on the single realm. And I believe this is a warning to not fall into the sin that are going on. And we already know they're going on the camp, and we'll see that even more as we go through. In fact, you know, here's the deal. Solomon had a great book. It's called The Song of Solomon. Some of you enjoyed it a whole lot more when I taught it than when you've heard other people teach it. But I want to tell you a synopsis of what's going on in that book of Solomon. There's a whole big difference between a woman, do not go near a woman, and a wife. Solomon, by the time he has finally found the woman that he wants to make his real wife, He has already married 60 women and made them queens, and he's already had relationships with 80 concubines, and he finds the woman that he wants, and she turns him down flat, cold. There's a whole big difference between a woman and a wife in the scripture. And when he says go near a woman, I think that is in any sorts of relationships with women who are not your spouses, is what is being talked there. Third day. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud came upon the mountain. Thunder and lightning. Boy, this is a big time. We have had a party. This is a light show with a whole band showing up. Upon the mountain, and every loud trumpet sound. And a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. They'd never heard a trumpet like that before, because it was a trumpet out of heaven. This was not a man-made trumpet. This was a trumpet out of heaven. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Boy, that'd be a day I'd be ready to meet God myself. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now the Mount Sinai was all in smoke before the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of the furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Hey, listen, there's a whole group of theology folks out there and Bible students who thought, because of this passage, this Mount Sinai had to be a volcano. It doesn't have to be a volcano. In fact, what happened is they started looking for a mountain to call Mount Sinai, and they found one over in the peninsula. And so they named it Sinai, and later on, because they had already named this volcano over in this peninsula area, Sinai, not over Midian, but over where some of y'all have been towards that Mount Sinai over here, which is a volcano, then they named it the Sinai Peninsula after they named the mountain. Which came first, the mountain or the name of the peninsula, the name of the mountain? And it's in the wrong place. And it is a volcano. This doesn't have to be a volcano, because this is the Lord God showing up on this mountain and doing all this. And the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder. In fact, we know that it was in Arabia, because over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, the Lord, Paul tells us that the Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, was in Arabia. It's there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Finally, verse 21 says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, says, go down, warn the people, lest they break through that barrier to the Lord to gaze, to look upon me. And many of them will perish if they do. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So every priest that comes up has to be consecrated. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. For thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. In other words, Moses is saying, Lord, I've got that handled. I've got the boundary. They know they're not supposed to. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up again. You and Aaron, go down and get Aaron and come back with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. Lest he kill them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. He's going to get Aaron. He's going to turn back around. He's going to go back up. And then something incredible is going to happen in the next chapter. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.